It is a joy to be here. Pray for Pastor Eric. He's in Medford, Oregon at a memorial service, and some of you will recognize the name John Corson. Peter John Corson, his son, passed away from cancer this week, and Eric had went to high school with him, so suddenly he ran there. So Pastor Rich is teaching at the main campus, and you guys got the cleanup batter since the Super Bowl's over. I had to go with baseball, right? So, you can turn to John 6, and just to get your minds thinking, for those of you who know me, you know how politically correct I am, right? So, political incorrectness, and something has been bothering me with our country these last couple weeks, and if you've paid attention to the news whatsoever, it's you're counting daily how many people are losing their mind, that are politicians particularly. But New York started it, and they approved, as a state, third-term abortion. Third term. Now, just so you understand that, this is, it's a position that the child, if born during the third term, will likely survive. And they're killing them. And when you read between the lines, If the mother says, well, I don't think I can take care of this baby at 39 weeks. Okay. And then we have Virginia. Governor of Virginia thinks if a baby is born at a failed abortion during the third term, that you just put them in the stainless steel dish or tray and let them die outside the womb. Okay, this is what people think is truth, what they think is okay. And if our parents thought the same thing, we wouldn't even be here. This place would be empty, wouldn't it? And some of you will remember this, because I remember it from 2008. This doctor named Gosnell, and it's on Amazon Prime right now, and you can rent it. This guy was an atrocious monster when it comes to taking life. But it's politically incorrect to say that abortion is wrong, isn't it? If you are out in society today, it does not matter. They think the pursuit of happiness is at the expense in life of another person. And that's just one area. So we won't get into churchianity or religion or women pastors or prosperity gospel or anything like that, because I'm not sure if the insurance is paid on the church right now. I'm pretty thick-skinned, so if you do have projectiles in your hand, that's okay. I still have a bit of quickness to dodge them. You know, but Jesus did the same thing. He was not politically correct. He was not religiously politically correct. And if you look in John 6, which is where we're going to be, you know, they just decided to give me the easy passage. That's fine. So we better pray before we start reading in verse 47. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon this time, the power of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be that which interprets the word, the plain meaning of the text, that we wouldn't be led away by deception, but that the truth would be something that resides within us and in our heart of who you are, what you've done, and what you will do. So we just ask your blessing upon this time. There be no distractions or hindrances to hearing the word, because just hearing is insufficient, but the power of the Spirit to make awakened, to make alive, so that it becomes a reality in our life is what's needed. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 47. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Remember this phrase, okay? And then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that should have been where Rich stopped last week. But we're going to continue through the end of the chapter, verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And as you look at this passage, I encourage you to go home and read this entire Bread of Life passage where it starts. You'll remember at the beginning of this chapter, the multitude, and they feed the multitude. Okay, and then there's the episode on the sea, and then we get to this major dialogue that Jesus has. And the setting is primarily in a synagogue in Capernaum. And so the main point in verse 47 and 48 is what helps interpret the rest of this passage. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So as it starts, Jesus uses history as a type pointing to himself. But there's going to be confusion that comes with it. You'll remember the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. They leave, and what is one of the first complaints that they have? We were eating so good back in Egypt while we were making bricks without straw, working 20 hours a day. And he uses that to show that this is not what it's really about. Manna of the past was only temporary sustenance. It was not something that lasted. And so he compares himself to that manna. In the wilderness, God gave manna so they could continue. Now God has given you the bread of life, which does not go away. And whoever partakes of that has everlasting life. But here is where the issue begins. It's fine that he's using an illustration of a loaf of bread or piece of bread to say something. But then he says, the bread is my flesh. And he means the literalness of his body. And this is what the Jews begin to quarrel about. Now, you can't, if you take the whole passage, you'll see, because in verse 41 and 42, they're complaining already. It says, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? You know, so the Jews that are there in the synagogue, just remember that, they're saying, who does this cat think he is? We know who his parents are. And this doesn't seem like it's a big deal. But he said, this is the bread that's come down from heaven. And they recognize that, don't they? How is he supposedly come from heaven? So they understand what he is saying, But they reject it. They do not want to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, because they could see physical parents. So they already had something against them, and now they're quarreling about this flesh statement. Now, America is a pretty reserved culture, aren't we? So if you are in some different cultures, when they start to have a disagreement or argument, it can get a bit boisterous, can't it? You know, they think nothing of grabbing your shirt to make a point, grabbing your coat, or giving you a nice tap on the shoulder to say, I'm right. And this is what that word quarreling is. It doesn't just mean that their words were arguments. This is short of a fist fight that's going on. So now you can imagine this in the synagogue. He said these things, and they're discussing it. And just imagine all of us in here standing up, and throughout the congregation here, you guys are arguing to the point of whether or not it's true, whether or not it makes sense of what he is saying. They're just not quietly reserved. And this is the situation that it's in. Now, as you start to think about this, Jesus is saying that his flesh is bread. Let's back up. First of all, he's saying, hey, remember the Israelites? And they left Egypt. They're delivered. And they need food, and God gives them manna. That's pointing to me. I am the bread of life that comes from heaven. But that's just a picture of what is a reality. Right? Jesus isn't a loaf of bread walking around with arms and legs. We can get past that point. It's a metaphor. But then he goes beyond that to cause even more offense to say, it's not the bread. He is showing the reality. It's his flesh that is going to be there. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Can you imagine trying to swallow this statement? No pun intended. Okay. Can you imagine that? I can just picture all of them going, what did he just say? We have to eat of his flesh? It was challenging their religious views, the teachings that they had supposedly followed under. But if you think about Jesus and what he talked about, he did that, didn't he? I want you to think about Matthew chapter 5, the last part of it. He says, you have heard that it is said, and he would make his statement, but I say unto you. The religious teaching of the day was worried about following the exactness of it to the point that if you go to the grocery store and you buy that bottle of McCormick Roseberry, you better drop a tenth of it in the offering plate today. That's how exact that they were trying to get with certain things. They would tithe of the herbs that they would use for cooking. And we're sort of scratching our head about that. Why? What? You know, guys, can you imagine your barbecue? And oh, I got to run this over to Pastor Rich, so we give our offering this week. It's hard for us to look backwards and make sense of it. But something that's a little bit more prevalent, some of you will remember Jim Jones. Okay? And you'll remember how blindly they followed him. And there's a lot of other cults, even in America, that people have blindly followed after them because they were worried more about the exactness than whether or not there was truth that had anything to do with it. And this is the first group of people. They reject Jesus' deity more than anything else. This is not about him challenging the truth of the interpretation of God's word. It is about challenging the interpretation. It's not challenging the authenticity of God's word. He is pulling back the shades from what used to be there. And they only understood it as a historical story compared to this manna is pointing to me. And even though they ate it and died, is in this picture, if you eat my flesh, you'll never die. The parallelism is faultless. But they don't want that. They reject him. They know he comes from heaven, or they know that he says he comes from heaven, and they don't want it. So there's continuous false views about Jesus even today. And here's eight of them. Jesus was a spirit, not a real person. And this is one of the first arguments that happened in early church. He was a spirit, not a real person. The problem is that those then that didn't believe in Jesus as a savior still wrote history about him. So how is that true? Another one, Jesus was a created being. Jesus was an angel. Jesus, the Son of God, is the same person as the Father. That one always confuses me. Who did Jesus pray to then? Okay, just. Then you have the secular view. Jesus was just the Jewish political figure. Jesus was a moral example. Jesus was one prophet among many prophets. Jesus only did good and accepts everyone without judgment. That's the warm, fuzzy one. No accountability or responsibility. So this first group of people, because if you've noticed, there's three groups. There's the Jews, there's the disciples that were following and left, and then there's the 12. This first group, they deny actual deity of Christ, who he is, and what this picture is coming to. And some people might be struggling with who Jesus really is and his word of salvation. There's a great quarrel or argument happening in your mind. You realize the necessity for change, not just for the sake of change, but in recognition of who he is. And to put God in a box is not to believe who he really is. Well, God is this way because I've constructed this mindset. This story reminds me of the parable of the soils, because this group of Jews hears what he says, and then they understand what he says, and they reject what he says. And the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower that Jesus gives, talks about different soils. And it's easy for us to imagine out here on the eastern plains. Okay, some of you that are familiar with farming would in no way try to seed the gravel parking lot out here, would you, to reap a crop? You wouldn't do it. Nor would you start to throw it on the patio right here either. Nor would you go and try to sow a field that is just full of Russian thistle and milk thistle and not take care of it. But what? It's people prepare the ground for the reception of the seed. And when Jesus interprets this story, there's three things that he talks about. The first three, he goes, if you sow seed on the picture of sowing seed on the sidewalk or the wayside where everybody walked out, the seed is the gospel. It hits that person's heart and that's hardened, and Satan is the bird that comes in and steals it away. The second one is that if you throw that seed in that unprepared field that's chock full of weeds and thistle and everything else that's unconsumable, is, oh, yeah, it'll spring up really quick, but it's not going to continue to grow, is it? Because all those weeds are going to fight against it for life, and those weeds are the cares of this life. Everything you can see, everything that you think that you need. And then the other one is like the parking lot out here with this nice gray aggregate. Is it'll still spring up, won't it? But the problem is it's got rocks still below it, so there's no root. And the sun comes out, and there's no shade, withers away. So they were hearing the word. They were understanding that he was saying he was from heaven. They were rejecting all of it. So don't let Satan snatch the truth of Jesus' message away. Listen to him. Don't let material things of this world deny you eternal riches. Believe in Jesus. And don't let perceived depression scare you. but trust in a Savior that saves. Because denying Jesus' deity and sacrifice is spiritual death. And when you read this story, it's a little bit scary to think this group called the Jews, where are they now? They rejected the Savior, rejected Jesus. So Jesus doesn't brush off the sarcastic questioning when they say, how are we supposed to eat his flesh? But you have to admire him even more because he responds even more shockingly than what he's already talked about. Look at verse 54. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he emphasizes the truth and the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to have eternal life. What? Just imagine this. Imagine this conversation. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. And there's been much deception that has happened over the years for this. And this is one of the reasons why the Roman Empire thought that Christians were cannibals in the practice of communion. Okay? And people have misinterpreted this totally in thinking that the communion elements become literal flesh and blood when somebody says magic words. There are others who believe, wait, you got to wait till you swallow it, and then it becomes the actual body and the actual blood. I get a bit confused. I'm just wondering if the arm will stick out really quick or something like that. The problem is this passage has nothing to do with communion right now. Okay, Jesus doesn't use that illustration for almost more than a year after this when they have the Passover before his crucifixion to point at the Passover meal. But this is pointing at the Passover meal that he's fulfilled it, not the practice that we have of communion. Okay, just so that it's clear. But this language does go against all that the Jews believe, doesn't it? Well, how does it point to the Passover? First thing, he says, eat my flesh. The Passover lamb in the deliverance of Egypt in the 10th plague, they offered the lamb and they cooked it and ate it. So he, just like he says, hey, I'm like the bread, I am that sacrifice that you have to eat. And if you remember the story, okay, is that the angel that's called the destroyer in all actuality was coming. But what did they have to do to their home? Blood on the doorpost, okay? Over it, so that they would be passed over. All right? But there's a bigger passage in Leviticus 17 that really confuses them when they hear this statement. Leviticus 17, 10 through 12. And you'll remember this. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Just so you're clear, all right, what God is not talking about is for those of us that enjoy medium rare steaks. Okay? He is talking about raw meat in pagan idolatry and sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. Right? And it goes on to say, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? The point is that they were eating and drinking the blood of that animal to produce something in them spiritually. This was pagan religious practice. Okay? False gods. However, it says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if you think about it, we have quite a few hymns, don't we? What can wash away my sins? With the blood. So this what Jesus is pointing to is not only the flesh of the Passover lamb, but more than putting over the door of your house, of putting that blood upon your heart in this metaphoric language to ingest him. Now, Dakota, you bring up that active illustration. I have an active illustration for you. So if you talk about anything, just make sure you talk about this to Pastor Rich, okay? Because this is a confusing part. What do we have to do? Eat his flesh, drink his blood? We literally have to, like, barbecue Jesus and have him? Thank you, sir. Now, just in case you're wondering, this is water. I know that was confusing, but it's also hot water. Just so you can see the point of what Jesus is saying. And we'll just let that sit for a while. Because his whole point through this passage is everlasting life. And he's trying to give them simple word pictures so that they understand. Do you understand the manna that was given to your fathers only sustained their physical life? That bread only let them last in the wilderness. But they still, what? Died. I am the true bread of life that came from heaven. That was just a picture. I'm really here. And I'm from God. That's where I lived and came. But then he tells them, oh, it's not just manna. It's just not bread. It's my flesh. And you have to partake of that. And what is he trying to get them to understand? Is he telling them to violate the law by drinking blood? No, he's not. He's saying that he's the fulfillment of this. He is the one that has eternal life. His blood has life to make atonement for our soul. He's just shocked their socks off, hasn't he? Totally. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to proclaim that his flesh and blood are the only true elements necessary. Where you see my flesh and blood, and truly, that is all that's necessary. Not the religious practice of sacrifice. Not the religious practice of sprinkling the blood on things to make them holy. He is the one. He's continuing this metaphor to point to the spiritual necessity of his participation in the cross and of our ingesting the truth. And when I try to describe this, I say you have to believe from your nose to your toes with every atom of your being of who Jesus Christ is. Now, we've sat up here a little bit, and this was supposed to be blackberry. I was hoping it was going to be like a nice, lovely shade of purple. But does this look the same? Okay. Now, short of any advanced chemical processes to which I have no clue about, we can't separate this water and tea anymore, can we? I can take the tea bag out, and that's it. But even if I take the tea bag out, you know, just to... Okay. Take the tea bag out. Would you say that this water, this warm water now, hot water, is totally infused with the tea that's there?
Yes.
Do you see what he's getting at? To eat his flesh, to drink his blood, is the totality of Jesus Christ in your life. Who he has said he is, what he has done for you, and what he will do. If you fall short in any aspect, It's not infused. And those are the eight reasons. There are those that believe that Jesus is just an angel. Those that believe that he was created. Those that believe that Satan is his brother. Lucifer is his brother. Those that believe he was just a prophet, not a savior. Those that believe that he's just a good moral example. Well, that's not ingesting Jesus. That's having your own cup and the truth right here. It's not the same. But to recall what he has said through this entire passage about the bread of life and the other things is that they bring eternal life. This isn't just some simple children's nursery rhyme story. Your decision has eternal consequences. And there might be some that are wrestling, I like my stuff. If you've watched the movie Fireproof, he loved that boat, didn't he? Okay. And there's other things. And you know that those are the idols in your life. And you're just like, well, when I get older, I'll have Jesus. You know? There are those that are saying, okay, you know what? I go to church. I get my injection of morality. Yeah, I believe in God. And I'm good. It's the fact of coming to church that just does it. It's not a reality. And even to the point that if you look to see what's happened with his disciples, okay, is they, the disciples that had been following him, start to reject him, don't they? Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Just so you get the picture, these are people that have been following him and his teaching for a while. He's already had 2 years of ministry. And it's easy for us to not have a broad view, okay, and to forget, okay? So, Bible trivia time. For those of you that necessarily you'll have flashbacks, right? Jesus sent out disciples twice. What was one of the numbers that he sent out? 70. Not 12, 70. Okay? There's other times when it talks about a lot more that we're following after him. Okay. Then if we fast forward to after his crucifixion, okay, do you recall how many are in the upper room? 120. Okay, which were likely following him before the crucifixion. All right, so there's quite a number that is here, and who knows how much it is. He just got done teaching to how many people on the side of the hill? 5,000. 5,000. Does anybody got, you know, land enough to maintain 5,000 people? You know, I mean, that just to try to get the expanse. You know, continue praying for Eric and I and Billy. We go to Israel a week from Tuesday for 10 days to teach. And when you get there to these mountains, the side of the mountains where he teaches, you can see it. You can see where 5,000 people sit down and listen without a sound team. Okay, that's the harder part to imagine. But there is those areas that you can see how many people are actually can fit right there. He's just done this. And he's not done this in a place, he's just taught this, and he's not teaching in a place that is off to the side, or, hey, this is a little house church, you know, and you're whispering of who's invited. He's taught in the synagogue. Okay, and it's much like this. They didn't have these lovely pews, though. So it probably fit 200-plus men. Sorry, ladies, but they only had men go to the synagogues. And it wasn't a priest or a high priest that was teaching. It was as much as the laymen that were elaborating on Scripture as well. So he is taught from a place where they're standing and he is sitting, and he has said these things likely. And then the consternation happens. And then he adds even more that you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And just think of the uproar that's happening. All right? It's likely they went out to the side out here and continued arguing. And the disciples stayed right there. But then the disciples, and it's misleading in this passage, it says this is a hard saying. Now, in English, we're like, well, it's just confusing. It's it's difficult to understand. It's not what the Greek means. It means it was a grossly offensive saying. What he has just said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is grossly offensive. And if you miss the spiritual interpretation of that, it is, isn't it? All right? If you think it's literal of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's grossly offensive. Ergo, why we don't allow cannibalism in the United States, okay? But that's what it means. It goes against not only what you're taught, but the morality that's imprinted on the heart of every man, woman, and child that God has given us. It's grossly offensive to eat another person. And so it goes on to say, look in verse 61 of how he responds. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. Again, this is not the 12. This is the much larger group. He said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Does this, what I've just said, offend you? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Mind you, they've been with him and they've heard other hard teachings. If this offends you, how are you going to react if I ascend to heaven where I was before? So again, he is challenging them with what they think about who he is. It's a rhetorical question, not one that he expects an answer to, but one that he's saying, do you really believe who I say I am? Do you really believe? Do you really believe that I came from heaven, that I am the bread of life, that I have come for eternal life? Do you really believe it? He then gives his disciples a hint about the dialogue. And it's mostly the dialogue of the whole thing, of the bread of life passage, that he's speaking spiritual truths that contain life. He's not speaking literal. He's using metaphoric language. The stickiness of the situation is propounded by the assault on their volition. If we go on from 63, it says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And you just said I had to eat your flesh, but then you say the flesh profits nothing. So he has just give them the key. It is the spirit that gives life. But there's also an underlying meaning, is that your works do not earn salvation. And he's gonna continue that thought towards in verse 65. But look at 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And a lot of times is that we narrow down on Judas Iscariot, which the chapter closes with. But you have to remember there were those that heard his sayings, and they used that against him in his trial before the high priests. Okay? You remember one of the key things is that he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. So it's likely that not only was Judas the one that sold loyalty for 30 pieces, but those two witnesses in the trial had at one time been disciples and actually heard what he had said. And so I don't want you to get confused of true followers of Jesus versus those that were following along, or as I love to call them, as strap hangers. And it's hard for me to fathom following him, and some of them could have followed him for 2 years, and walking away because of these few statements about the bread of life and the flesh. But some of you have stories of things that have happened in church, and it's particularly about misinterpretation of Scripture of why you've left. But that gets expressed in different ways. It gets expressed in abuse of power, okay? It gets expressed in not handling finances right. It gets expressed in sexual immorality. And if we go back to the 80s, we can start naming the televangelists in the 80s, okay? But hold on to what Jesus is saying, because once we get down to the 12, is the understanding comes with what is there. Now, the other thing is to go back to one of my illustrations. Go back to, I don't know what they were called, people. I can't remember the name of Jim Jones' church. It had people in it, though. Is that as a negative illustration of this, is people will follow people just for their charisma, won't they? Truth has nothing to do with it. I watched a documentary on Jim Jones. Dude was of the devil. I am not kidding you. Here we have, they're following Jesus until he says something hard and they leave. Okay. How many people followed Jim Jones to Guyana? Quite a few. But do you know what actually they found out happened down there? We make jokes about don't drink the Kool-Aid, don't we? But I want you to imagine you're surrounded by the loyal who have AK-47s that are telling you, you have to drink the Kool-Aid. You have to drink this. Because that's what ended up happening, is that even at that point, there were people that wanted to leave, and they would not let them leave. And that's the extortion that happened. But it's just to show on a negative side is that people will not listen to truth because of how it makes them feel. They will listen to the lies of a snake charmer because it makes them feel good. Here, they don't want to hear the truth of Jesus Christ because it makes them accountable before God, doesn't it? And their life. So the Jews were angry. These disciples were offended. But there's one group left. Look in verse 66. I'm sorry. Let me cover 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And, you know, I am used to teaching an hour and a half at a time. I hope nobody has plans or anything. Just, am I lying, Mike?
You're not lying.
So, just so you know, SOD at a class is an hour and 20 minutes. So, no, they're out. They're outside right now. So, and we don't have the time, but this is a controversial verse, not for the fact that it's whether or not it's true, but the two things is the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man in those two things. Okay? And just on the surface, if we've looked what has happened with the Jews and with the Gentiles, they're focused on one thing, what I can do for my salvation. The Jews thought it was in religious practice, okay? And the disciples hit, the main group of disciples hits a point in their life that they can't stomach it. They cannot stomach the commitment to follow Jesus, is what it is. So, not to, because we don't have an hour and a half to talk about the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, we'll go to verse 66. But if you're curious, sign up for school discipleship. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Okay? This large group, they leave. Jesus is smoking crack. I'm not following him anymore. There's no way I'm eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He does not know what he's saying. He is crazy. I'm out of here. And then we get to the disciples. Then Jesus said to the 12, so now we've went from the synagogue with who knows how big that was. We've went down to the disciples who have been following him. And now we're down to the 12. Okay. Do you also want to go away? Do you really think that Jesus needs to know their answer? He already knows their answer because he's already said it. He knows who would believe, who wouldn't believe, who's going to betray him. That's right before then. But he's asking them a question that they have to grasp the answer for. Now, how many of you have had those friends that are challenging you? Not because they're unfriendly, but they're saying, are you faking it? And they will ask you those hard questions, whatever it is. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe this? And it could be something as you know, one thing about my two sons is that they think they can do anything. Okay, well, I can do that. Oh, really? Let's start. And it might be something simple like that, but when it comes to spiritual things of challenging each other, there's times when we have to ask, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? And he is asking them for their own benefit, that if you are different than the Jews, if you are different than the rest of the disciples, and you're the 12 who I've called to follow me, do you believe what I'm really saying? And so let's look at what Simon Peter, as a representative, you got to love Simon Peter. Anybody have a lot of type A's in your family? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When you go back and reread this passage, just count how many times the word eternal life is in this passage. And what is Peter's response? Yo, Jesus, we don't get this eat your flesh, drink my blood thing, but we're following you. No, he doesn't. He says, who else are we going to go? You have eternal life. You possess that. They understand and they see it. Look what he continues to say. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or, you know, what is Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, Holy One are all synonyms of the same person, the Holy One, the Son of the living God. And there's so much that's in that statement. So not only see the Messiah, when you saying Anointed One or Holy One, it means that you are commissioned by God. But then he says what? Son of the living God, to show where he was from. But then he calls God living, as in the giver of life. And verifying what Jesus had earlier said about the Father. So this is a profession that is very significant. The disciples are saying, we believe what you say about who you are, where you came from, what you've come to do. That's what they're saying. The 12. Well, not the 12. We should say the 11, shouldn't we? The 11. They believe that. They don't leave. It's hard for us to grasp because of the advancement of society. He's just had a mass exodus of followers. What ridicule are they going to continue to get? It's not like he's traveling with a group of 100 or 200 anymore. He's likely traveling with a group of 20. And you know how word spreads. Did you hear what happened in Capernaum? Did you hear what Jesus said in Capernaum? Can you believe that he said that up there? I heard he's walking this way. What are we going to do? But he continues to preach the gospel through his ministry. So, you're like, Dan, this is great. You've explained the whole passage to us, and you might have caught a snippet here or there of what does this have of some important truth that you had forgotten. What does this have to do with me? You know, the whole point of this passage and the Bread of Life passage is, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's it. He uses his history. He uses metaphor with that history. He transitions to the reality of that being fulfilled in his death and sacrifice. He's saying that these pictures of manna, of the Passover, of sacrifice, of his blood being shed are all fulfilled in him. He uses extreme language to show that this just isn't some little piece of theology, but it is the crux of the whole thing. So what are you going to do with Jesus? You know, questions that you might ask yourself. Are you so steeped in tradition that you can't embrace the truth of Scripture about who he is and what he has done? Are you a strap hanger playing church, but when the rubber meets the road about identifying with Christ, you're gone? People deny his deity, his identity, his purpose all the time, don't they? So what's the big deal? The big deal, my friend, is eternity. If you are wrong, that's it. Jesus is politically incorrect, isn't he? He said things very offensive. And we sort of miss out when we don't hear truth that's being spoken, don't we? Some of this will be familiar. There's a thing called a trilemma, which is basically a three-pronged argument about something, and it primarily was about Jesus. And it started in the mid-1800s, and I can't remember the old dead guy's name. But he's a pastor, and he started it, and then some other famous people wrote similar things like Watchman Nee. But the one that you'll probably remember, is the one by C.S. Lewis in the mid-1900s. Your response to Jesus can only be three things. You think he's a liar about who he has said he is and what he's done. You think he's a lunatic. He is off his rocker. Or you think he's truly Lord. And if you look at that, this is the response. The Jews think he's a liar because we see his parents. He's lying. The big group of disciples think he's off his rocker. He says he is saying grossly offensive things. We're not going to walk with him anymore. But then the 12, or with Simon Peter speaking, or the 11, says what? Where else are we going to go? Who else has the truth? Who else has eternal life? You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So if you're a believer, I just want those things to be reinstilled. I have eternal life because of Jesus. And some of us are like, amen. Amen. Because we get too close to knocking on that door sometimes, don't we? But even as I said, Pastor Eric going to Medford, Oregon, one of the glorious things in John Corson's life, he lost his wife, he lost his daughter, now he's lost his son. And though it is hard, he's comforted by the words eternal life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we do truly thank you for your revealed word, not only in it being documented with scripture and of what we have beforehand and what we've read through, but that you've testified to us in these last days by your Son, Jesus. That he has come to say that he is God the Son to give eternal life to all that believe. So may the truth of your scripture even encourage us today for those of us that might be down in the mouth about things in our life, that we would recall what Jesus has done for us. That we would remember the phrase, nothing but the blood of Jesus, and it would put a smile on our face in reflection that this is not all that there is, but eternity with you is filled with joy. For those that may not believe, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to their hearts and minds the truth of who you are, of your great love in sending your Son that is paid in full. But also, on the other hand, that he who doesn't believe is condemned already. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and that they would choose life in Christ more than anything else. Just ask it in Christ's name.